So we are going to be looking at the church in Philadelphia this morning. Be Revelation chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 7 through 13, and it's on page 1220 in the Pew Bible. And we're just continuing with this study. Like I said, we've got this Sunday, and then next Sunday we look at Philadelphia this Sunday and Laodicea next Sunday. And this Philadelphia is one of the really good churches, so we've got a lot to learn from this one. It says, beginning in verse 7, it says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Heavenly Father, as we continue studying these churches, we come to the faithful church, the church in Philadelphia, that you have nothing negative to say about this church. Lord, as we look at this church, as we study this church, Lord, that we would look at the praise you give them, the commendation, the encouragement you give them, and Lord, that we would apply that in our own lives, that we would be encouraged in any areas where we can say we are doing this along with the Philadelphian church, and Lord, any areas that we see we are falling short, I pray that we would desire to be more like you in those areas. Lord, we thank you and we praise you. Amen. So each one of the letters has opened with a description of the Lord that is fitting for the church that he is writing to. In the first five letters, those descriptions came from chapter 1 of the book of the Revelation. If you read through chapter 1, you notice that the letters up to this point, as he introduces himself, he's taking descriptors out of that first chapter of Revelation. But in this letter, he breaks that pattern. You almost see a description that has an Old Testament feeling to it. Philadelphia was a faithful church along with Smyrna. They're the only two of the seven that were not condemned in any way. You know, and this letter to the church in Philadelphia gives us a model of what a loyal, faithful church looks like. You know, if we were to ask the question, what does the Lord want from this church, from Faustoria, from Fort Seneca Community Church, this letter will give us the answer to that. I looked at Nate and thought Fostoria because he worked over there and is always talking about Fostoria. But notice how he describes himself as he opens the letter. He says, the words of the Holy One, the true one. God is holy. Only God possesses pure, absolute holiness. And he doesn't just possess holiness, he is holy. It's not that holiness is out there and it's something that he grabbed a hold of. Holiness exists because he is holy. You know, we wouldn't know what holiness is without having God as the example of what holiness is. You know, when we try to think of what it means to be holy, we look to Christ, we look to God, we look to Scripture to see what it means to be holy. Isaiah 43, verse 14, thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Verse 15, the Lord says, I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Isaiah 54, 5, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. Isaiah 6, 3, and this is a familiar one, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Even demons know that Jesus is holy. Mark 1, we read of a demon-possessed man. He comes into the synagogue, and when Jesus came near, the demon in him cries out. It's Mark 1, 24. What business do we have to do with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Even Satan knows that God is holy. Now, second, here in the opening, he refers himself to himself as true. You know, in direct opposition to the lies and falsehoods that fill our world, Jesus is truth. Jesus doesn't just tell the truth, Jesus is the truth. Do you know why, think of this. Do you know why lying is a sin? You know, you go through the Ten Commandments. Why does God point out lying as a sin? Well, lying is a sin because God is truth. It goes against his very nature. Murder is a sin because God is life. God is the giver of life. You know, murder goes against the very nature of God. Covetousness is a sin because God promises to provide for our needs. Again, wanting what someone else has goes against God's promise to provide for us. It goes against his nature. You know, sin is sin because it goes against God's nature. In Awana, they teach the kids that sin is anything we think, say, or do that displeases God. You know, the kids are taught that from a very young age, and even in the non-Awana Baptist churches, I know Ava had that drilled into her head from the time she was about 2 years old when we went to the Baptist church in Findlay. You know, that's what sin is. The Lord continues on. He says he has the keys of David. What does that mean? It's symbolizing that he holds the messianic office. By saying he has the keys, he's saying he holds the key to salvation, to blessing. He is the true king. He finishes by saying that he opens doors no one can shut, and he shuts doors no one can open. What does that mean? It means he's all-powerful. That's his omnipotence. Use the fancy theological word. We talk about omnipotence. That's what it is. He is all-powerful. He's telling this church that what he does cannot be overturned by someone more powerful than him, because there is no one more powerful than him. We don't have to fear about anything because If we're in Christ, if we are in God, we don't have to fear because He is the most powerful. You know, we never have to fear there's someone more powerful than Him. And it's a good reminder that we need to be careful how much power we give Satan. You know, there's entire ministries devoted to, oh, you got to bind Satan, you got to do this to Satan, you got to do that to Satan. Now, Satan can do nothing unless God allows it. So we need to resist the devil. We need to flee from him. We need to flee to God. But we need to go to God. We don't try to attack the devil. We get deeper in God. This church, the church itself is another one that not really sure when it was founded or by whom. We do know it lasted a very long time. The church itself, this church in Philadelphia, lasted into about the 14th century, up until the time the area was overrun by Muslims. A few years after this letter itself was written, the early church father Ignatius, if you've heard of the church father Ignatius, he passed through this city on his way to be martyred in Rome and wrote a letter of encouragement to this church before he was martyred. There were some Christians in this church who were martyred with Polycarp. Remember, we talked about Polycarp at Smyrna, the bishop of Smyrna, when he was, they burned him at the stake. They tried to burn him at the stake. He pled with them not to tie him. He said, "I won't move." They lit the fire. The fire wouldn't touch him. He stood there in the midst of the fire while it blazed around him. It didn't touch him. So they struck the spear in his side, and the blood and water came out and put the fire out. And had to be quite the sight to see. But there were some members of this church who were there who were martyred with him. Now, the city of Philadelphia, it's the youngest of the cities that received letters, most likely founded in the 2nd century B.C. by a man named Attalus II, who was known for his deep love and loyalty to his brother Eumenes. Now, how do we know Philadelphia, Pennsylvania? What city of brotherly love, exactly. Well, Attalus II, who founded this city, was nicknamed Brother Lover because of his devotion to his brother. So when it came to naming the city, that's the name they chose. The Greek word that Philadelphia comes from literally means brother lover or brotherly love. That's why we call Philadelphia the city of brotherly love. It was founded primarily as a center of Greek culture, a center of Greek language, meant to be a missionary outpost, but not for Christianity. It was meant to be a missionary outpost to evangelize people on the Greek culture. At the time, the primary language and culture was not Greek, and they wanted to unite the region. And, you know, apparently it worked pretty well, because within a couple hundred years, the Lydian language, which was their language, was replaced with Greek and basically has all been but lost today. Philadelphia, the city, was located on the edge of an area. I kept practicing this word, called Catacacomani. Say that 10 times fast. Sounds like a Hawaiian island. Catacacomani, and it literally means that which has been burned down. The area had a lot of volcanoes, so it got burnt many times. Also had earthquakes. The same earthquake that destroyed Sardis in 17 AD destroyed this city. It was hit by another earthquake in 60 AD and again suffered great damage. And due to the close proximity to the epicenter, the initial earthquakes were bad, but the aftershocks would be felt for years afterwards. So, as you can imagine, you have this huge earthquake, and then you just keep having these little tremors for years and years afterwards. That kind of mess with your mind, right? I mean, they didn't have weather forecasters and meteorological models to be wrong at that time, so they didn't know what was coming. Not that we know what's coming today with the weather, but they didn't have anyone to predict anything. So what they would do is they would start rebuilding the city. When an aftershock would hit, everything would fall to the ground. So they'd rebuild the city. An aftershock would hit, everything would fall to the ground. So as a result, a lot of the people started leaving the city for open areas surrounding it, and they would just live in tents or huts that wouldn't be difficult to rebuild and wouldn't kill them if they were inside when an earthquake hit. You know, if an earthquake hits, I think I'd rather be a tent in a tent in the middle of a grass field than in a, you know, stone building in the middle of a city. And that kind of plays into what the Lord is talking to them about, to the church, even the issues in the city. And it's amazing how, as we go through these, what the city was going through affects the church. And I think that's generally true today. Churches are affected by what's going on around them in the community. But those who stayed in the city, they would devise new ways to strengthen and reinforce and support their walls and their houses against these aftershocks. You know, and they put big pillars up, and they would carry these psychological scars from the fears of all these aftershocks. So the Lord, in verses 8 through 11, he acknowledges these four truths about the Philadelphian church that he commends them for. So the first one you see is he says they had little power. You know, they got a little power. He says, I know you have but little power. This isn't a negative comment against the church. Instead, it's acknowledgement by the Lord that it's a small congregation. You know, the emphasis in this statement is not on the word little, but it's on the word power. You know, we are a little congregation with power. You know, I feel like the Lord is doing things here. And it has nothing to do with the size of the congregation. It has to do with the power of the Lord. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul's suffering. If you remember, he's got the thorn in the flesh, and he cries out to the Lord to remove it. You remember the Lord's response to Paul? He says, you know, concerning this thing, I cried out three times to the Lord that he would remove it. And the Lord responds, my grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, Paul says, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. You know, the Philadelphian church was a church that was strong in its own weakness. You know, are we strong in our own weakness? Do we understand that it's not us, but it's the power of Christ within us that gives us the ability to work for Him? You know, that's what it means to be strong in your weakness. I can't do it, but He can do it through me. Paul said, we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. He's literally talking about preaching the gospel there. He says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. It's a prettied up word. Basically, in the original, it would be trash cans or chamber pots. Basically, he's saying, look, we're taking I'm taking the gospel out, and I'm a trash can. You know, there's nothing good in me, but yet it's the power of Christ working through me that is going out with the power of the gospel. You know, it's not me going out and being some great speaker or convincing people. It's God working through His word spoken by any of us. it doesn't take a big church to be mighty for God. In fact, if you look at statistics, and I haven't looked at it recently to see what they are, but generally they stay about the same. The average church in the U.S. is well under 200 members, or 200 in attendance. Many say the number is actually well under 100. They used to say about 80 to 90 was the average church size in the U.S. You know, it's not the number of people in the pews that gives the church power. It's the dependence on the Lord that gives the church the ability, gives the church power. It's the ability of the people to be weak in themselves and strong in the Lord. So what's that mean practically? Well, evangelism. You know, I might just say, well, I'm not comfortable sharing the gospel, and you know, I might do it wrong, so you know, I'm not going to share the gospel. Well, do you know what the gospel is? You know, I mean, that's a good exercise. Write down the gospel. Write down your testimony. It's a good exercise to do. You know, we know what the gospel is. We're sinners by birth, by choice. That sin has separated us from God. We have no hope in ourselves to alleviate that sin problem. God is going to judge us for that sin. The only way we can make it through that judgment is He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to be our Savior. Jesus lived sinlessly, willingly went to the cross, gave up His own life, died on the cross, was buried, 3 days later rose again. Through trusting in Him, we can have salvation. I mean, that's the gospel. So what I can do is I can say, Lord, I know the gospel, but I'm not a good speaker. I'm not eloquent with my words. But Lord, I trust that You can use this earthen vessel and move me out of the way so when I speak, people hear You. I mean, that's using your weakness, you know, being strong in your weakness, strong in the Lord. What's the opposite of that? And I'll tell you, you'll see this too. I'm such a great speaker that my speaking ability and my charisma in speaking is just going to bring flocks to the Lord. You know, people are going to want to come to the Lord because of how wonderful I am. You know, one relies on Christ's power. The other relies on my ability. You know, if we come to the Lord with a desire to serve Him and not make a name for ourselves, not, you know, put tick marks in our Bible of all the souls we've saved, the Lord's going to be pleased. I mean, now, we want to see people saved, but it's not so that I can say, look what I did. Now, the second thing we see is that the believers in Philadelphia, they kept Christ's word. Seems pretty simple, doesn't it? No, it's simple, but it's not easy. Yeah, they didn't have a finished Bible like we have. You know, this letter is being written to them as part of what we're reading. But they were obedient to Christ. You know, they took what they knew and they were obedient to it. For those who have young children, how often, young children, young grandchildren? We don't have, Zach's the only one in here that has young children, so I guess I'm talking directly to him. You know, how often, and you know, think back when our kids were young, how often were they perfectly obedient? It was all the time, right? What is obedience? It's simply doing what you ask them to do. So what does your child have to know before they can be obedient? They need to know your will, right? They need to know what you want them to do before they can be obedient to you. So before a church can be obedient to Christ or to keep His word, what does the church overall and the members need to do? We need to know what He wants, right? We need to study his word. And we're commanded to do that. Paul says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. None of us knows everything in Scripture. I certainly don't. I learn something every time I read another passage. You know, you learn something new every time you read it again. But we all know something. We should be obedient to what we know. And we should be diligent to know more. You know, this is a church that was doing that. And again, this is why it's important that we study our Bible. We can't know what he wants if we don't work to know him better. Now, the third thing he says, they had not denied his name. There were some in this church who were martyred, though, you know, through trial and tribulation and persecution, this church remained faithful and did not deny Christ. I would like to think I could do that, put in that position, but I don't know. I hope I never have to find out. You know, I love the story of the young lady from Columbine where the shooter pointed the gun and said, you know, all you got to do is deny Christ. And she pretty much said, I can't. And he killed her. I hate that he killed her, but I love that. She knew where she was going either way. And, you know, we often think of church persecution. We think of Fox's Book of Martyrs, and we think of hundreds of years ago. No, it's happening today. You know, there's something just a few decades ago where that girl was killed for her love for Christ. Number four, they kept his word about patient endurance. Not only did this church remain faithful in trial and tribulation, but they did so with patient endurance. You know, going through a trial is tough enough, but then sitting back and saying, okay, you know, Lord, whenever you want the trial to be done, I'm fine with that. That's even harder. You know, they aren't sitting around constantly saying, I want this done now. You know, Lord, patience has had its perfect virtue. Let's move on. You know, they weren't sitting around saying, I don't want to deal with this anymore. Instead, they were trusting in the Lord's timing. Of course, they didn't want to deal with it, but they were trusting in the Lord's timing. They weren't complaining. They were relying on him for strength. And because of their faithfulness, the Lord said he put a door before them no one can shut. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 8 and 9, Paul tells us why he was going to remain in Ephesus. He says, I'm going to remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. What's the Lord mean when he says he put an open door before them? He's saying, look, you have opportunities for service. You have opportunities to spread the gospel. You have ministry opportunities. Those are open doors. You know, have you ever had an opportunity to share the gospel with someone, share your testimony with someone, just share what God has been doing in your life with someone, or tell someone about Christ and you think, I never thought I would have the opportunity to tell them about Jesus? That's the Lord opening a door for you. You know, we sometimes call them divine appointments because it's obvious that only the Lord could have caused that to happen. Those should be great times of encouragement. The Lord goes on. He talks about those who, once again, he's talking about those who call themselves Jews but are not Jews. You know, people who profess to know God but don't. And the Philadelphian church was being persecuted by these people, so the Lord makes this promise. I'll make them to come down and bow at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. You know, the Lord's saying, look, some of the very people who are persecuting you and who think they know the Lord will one day realize they're lost. and they're going to be saved through the testimony of your life. And they will see that Jesus loves you in a way that he does not love them. You know, we love to go around. Everyone loves, well, Jesus loves everyone. Jesus this, God loves everyone. Well, guess what? God has a certain type of love for everyone. God has a special love for those who are saved. And if you don't know him, he don't love you like that. Plain and simple. I mean, God hates sin. We won't go down that rabbit trail, but you know, the point here is not someone is going to come worship these church members, but they're going to worship the true God through the ministry of these people. I mean, isn't that a real encouragement to endure patiently? To endure what God puts you through, knowing that that may be the very thing that he is using to save a sinner. You know, we don't know who is going to be saved. The vilest person you know could become the most Christ-like. That person who has hated you and persecuted you for your faith could one day trust Christ for salvation because you have put up with their nonsense. And you have a right standing with God. That's encouraging. The Lord finishes this. He promises to keep the church from the hour of testing. So, you know, if you would read our church's statement of faith, if you've been here on Wednesday evenings, if you're in Sunday school, you would know that we are a pre-trib church. We believe in the imminent return of Christ when he will take his church out of the world before the tribulation occurs. It's what pre-trib means. The Lord is going to rapture the church before the tribulation period, and we believe the rapture is imminent. It means that it could happen. It could happen a minute from now. It could happen 100 years from now. There's nothing that has to happen before that happens. We should be living in anticipation of his return. And what the Lord is doing in this letter, he is promising that he's going to keep this faithful church from the tribulation period. He's like, you know, don't worry. You're not going through the tribulation. Nate and I have talked about this. You've talked about it on Wednesday evenings. You know, we don't have to worry as the church about the tribulation that you read about in Revelation because we ain't going to be there for it. You know, if you're in the Lord, we will be raptured by then. We'll be out of here. And again, that should be an encouragement. You read the wrath that is poured out on humanity through the book of the Revelation, and God says that isn't for you. So in verse 11, there's a command. Second half of verse 11. It says, hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. Once again, tying back to that imminent return, it's an encouragement to hold fast to what you have. We live in a fallen world, world full of problems that are the result of sin. We live in a world opposed to God, opposed to the things of God, opposed to the people of God, but this world is not our home. You know, our home is in heaven, and Jesus encourages us to hold fast until we leave this world, either by death or by rapture. You know, for us who know the Lord, it's going to be one of those two ways. Either we're going to not live to see the rapture, or we're going to live to see it. The problems in this world are not comparable to the glory that we are going to see in heaven. You know, we all go through things that, for lack of a better word, just plain suck. But those things are temporary. Even if we live our entire life dealing with persecution, with pain, with grief, with sorrow, with sickness, with depression, with whatever it is, that is temporary. Those things are there to help us, help remind us that life is temporary, and they help point us to Christ and create within us a desire to be with Him. You know, that was the struggle Paul was having when he's like, if I stay, that's great. If I leave, that's great. You know, if I live, wonderful. If I die, wonderful. To me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's what he's saying. He's saying, look, if I stay here, I can keep spreading the gospel. I can keep telling people about Christ and hopefully laying more people at the feet of the cross and more people come to know him while he's going through all these trials. You look at Paul's life and he went through trial after trial after trial. Then he says, but to die is gain. Or to die is gain. Saying, yeah, if I stay here, wonderful. I can bring more people to Christ. If I die, I'm going to him. So, you know, either way, he says, I'm going to rejoice. We finish with the console. The Lord promises the overcomer that he's going to make them a pillar in the temple of God. And they will not go out from the temple anymore. You know, remember, I had talked before about the earthquakes that would hit this city. So the people would go out into, you know, the grassy field and they'd just build a temporary tent because it wasn't worth building anything permanent because it's just going to be destroyed anyways. It's kind of a picture of our lives in general, isn't it? You know, the stuff of earth is dying. The Lord promises they never have to worry about that in heaven. He's promising we're going to be secure there. There are no earthquakes. There's no, you know, there's nothing to shake your trust in a building. There's nothing to shake your trust in God. There's no disease. There's no death. The problems of this world are gone. You know, the Lord says the overcomer is going to be a pillar in the temple. What's a pillar? I love seeing the pictures of, I would love to be able to go to Rome someday and see the, you know, see the Colosseum and see some of these structures, and you just see the huge pillars. After Hurricane Sandy, if you remember, they went into these houses along the shoreline and they literally went and they lifted them up. And I've seen shows when Sandy hit New Jersey, you know, it came up and it hit New Jersey coastline and wiped out the coastline. The houses that remained, they lifted them up 8 to 10 feet and then they drove these pillars into the ground. You know, they just went dozens and dozens of feet into the ground until it hit something solid and they lift the house up and they set it on that. Now, because they did that, if another hurricane hits, that water comes up and it rushes through those pillars and it rushes back out to sea, flows under the house, and the house will remain untouched because the strength of the entire system is in those pillars. The houses are bolted to them, so the house can't float away. The pillars have a sheer strength so that as the water, that flood comes up, it doesn't shear those pillars off. You know, the pillars are the foundational part of the design. Have you ever heard someone called a pillar of society? What does that mean? I mean, we all know what that means. Jesus promises the overcomer that they will be a pillar in the temple of God. Do you know that as overcomers, as those who overcome the pull of this world and trust fully in the Lord, you and I will have a place of honor in the temple of God. Does that help encourage you? To help encourage you to persevere through the troubles in this life? It helps me a little bit. Finally, the overcomer is promised that they will have a name written on them. Jesus said, the name of my God and the name of the city of my God. Have you watched Toy Story? The Disney movie Toy Story? Remember at the beginning, Now, the first movie, Andy gets Buzz. He gets Buzz Lightyear. Remember one of the first things he did with Buzz? What's he do? He flips Buzz over and he writes his name on the bottom of Buzz's boot. Why did he do that? It's because Buzz belonged to him. You know, we belong to God. We are His. If you know the Lord as your personal Savior, His name is written on you, and no one can remove that name. You know, that's a wonderful promise from our wonderful Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a glorious and wondrous truth to know that if we are in You, there is nothing in this world that can change that. We simply have to decide how we're going to live in this world. Will we look to the temporary? Will we look to the problems and pains that we go through in this life? Or will we look to the life that is to come? One that is free of all those issues. Lord, this was a church that was persecuted. It's a church that dealt with problems within the city, but it was a church that remained faithful to You no matter what. No matter how much resistance they got, no matter the troubles they went through, even to the point of some being martyred, Lord, they faithfully followed You, knowing once again, as the old hymn says, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. Lord, that would be an encouragement for all of us who know You, that the troubles in this life are only temporary. And Lord, if any here or any who will hear this do not know You, Lord, I pray that this study of Your word convicts them, convicts their heart, that the Holy Spirit would use them to show them their need for a Savior. Lord, if that has happened, that they would respond in faith and know that they too, through trusting in Christ, are overcomers and will spend eternity with You. Lord, we thank You and we praise You. Amen.